Hey there, this is Pastor Brian Zond, and we are happy to make available for you the recordings from our Water to Wine gathering that we just concluded. And I have good news. We're going to do another one. There's going to be a Water to Wine gathering 2019. The dates are set. They are June 13, 14, 15. We don't have all the details yet. We're still working on that, but the dates are fixed and registration is open, and you can get the early bird registration if you jump on that, and that'll save you a bunch of money. So anyway, enjoy these podcasts from Water to Wine 2018 and register for Water to Wine 2019. All right. Good morning, everybody. We're just going to talk. I mean, we kind of have an outline of what we might want to hit. But I think maybe we should open with prayer. We call upon the living God, revealed through Jesus Christ. We ask for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We seek to be faithful servants, ambassadors, witnesses. Some of us pastors and other forms of leadership. It's not easy in the time in which we live. There's challenges. So Lord, I ask that maybe there would be some wisdom. I ask that there would be a lot of encouragement. I ask that in our conversation, our discussion, our questions, our contributions, that the Holy Spirit would be weaving together a tapestry of grace that would encourage all that are here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Leading a church beyond easy, cheesy, cotton candy Christianity. That's a term. I didn't come up with that term just now or, you know, a week ago preparing these talks. This was my derogatory, though always offered humorously, term for what we were leaving behind. I mean, I would use it, you know, in the pulpit. It would elicit laughter, so I was using that term in that way, humorously, not just in an angry way. But it was a term for what we left behind, or were leaving behind, when we began our big transition in 2004. And Perry and I were talking, because, you know, we were talking about this, what we might speak on. And we both agreed that it's the most important thing we've done in ministry, along with founding Word of Life Church in 1981. So, I mean, the two big things we've done in ministry, found a church way back when, and then embark upon a transition.
Yes. Found the church and wreck the church.
Ooh, yeah. Yeah, and then refound the church,
yes,
I guess.
Yes, yes, yes.
It's also the hardest thing we've done. It was hard. So I don't want to suggest that this was easy. It was the hardest thing we've ever done. So notice I've called this talk leading a church beyond easy, cheesy, cotton candy Christianity. Not how to.
Yes.
It's not a how-to. We're going to talk about it. We're going to tell some of our stories. We're going to make observations, reflections. But it's not a how-to, because if there is a how-to, I don't know it, and I suspect there probably isn't a how-to. But we have our story of the things we did right and things we did wrong. And I want to start with the things we did right. And the first thing I want to say we did right was we tried.
Yes, yes, we tried.
I mean, it could have been that we... You know, some of our critics said, well, you shouldn't, if you were just going to change like that, you should have just left. You should have just gone off and, you know, done something somewhere else if you're going to change the church like that.
Yes, let this people have this church the way you established it in the beginning.
To which I said, oh no, this is our baby. We gave birth to it. We raised it. We love it.
It is our baby. Yeah. It was our baby, and we just weren't ready to give it up. We're not going to abandon our child.
Well, I mean, I went into this to be a pastor,
And when I finally figured out maybe how to be a halfway good one, I wasn't going to leave it. No. Now's the chance to actually be a good pastor. No. Not that we weren't always, we were always trying before, but when we had, you know, when you find the good stuff, you should share it, right?
So, we were finding the good stuff. We were finding the good stuff, and it was just so incredible to be moving to a place of understanding that God was good. I mean, we'd always heard that, but it didn't make sense. And so things started to come together. We were discovering a gospel that was beautiful instead of a gospel that we were ashamed of. And we just couldn't understand why people didn't just jump in. We just couldn't understand that.
Yeah, I had some sense that not everyone would be thrilled. But but I actually was a little bit shocked at how unthrilled so many were. Yeah, that did surprise me. I didn't see that coming.
And these were people that we loved. I mean, we didn't love a crowd. Right. We loved people. We loved individuals. We were involved in their lives. And we just assumed, well, surely you won't leave. And then they did. But you won't leave. And then they did. And it was just, it was like a car wreck that just didn't stop happening. It was multiple stabbings. And it was hard.
Oh, these people are now going to say, I think I'm done with this conference now. Car wreck, stabbing, yeah, sounds great. What happened to the water turning to wine?
Yeah, you just have to wait. It takes a while for water to turn to wine.
Yeah, before that happens, though, you're going to be stabbed. One of the things that people ask us frequently, even I've had several people ask me this just as I've been walking around among you these past days, is did we do this together? It was like one moving ahead or did we do this together? And the answer is we did it together.
We did it together.
And when people ask me that, sometimes I feel bad in giving the true answer because often it's presented to me in the context of I'm really sensing this. I feel like I can't quite stay where I am. I'm starting to move on, but my spouse is not so much. And again, this isn't a how-to. You know, sometimes I'll use the word. I'll say it was a great grace.
It was a great grace.
But then even that sounds a little bit like, well, how did you get the great grace? So so maybe we're just lucky. I don't know. But I'll tell you what, in the sake of just being honest, I don't know if I want to say this, but we're just having a conversation, so why not? That was probably a make it or break it deal. It was so hard that I'll speak for myself. If I was doing this on my own and Perry didn't believe in what I was doing, I don't think that would have worked. So
we were together.
We were together, but I don't know why that happened. Other than maybe our marriage is such that we've always been pretty strong conversation partners. Not just doing life together, raising kids, being married, building a life, a home, all of that. That's part of being married. But also just more, you know, abstract concepts about God and Jesus. We always mm-hmm. talk a lot about that. Mm-hmm. And we would read we were both big readers, but we didn't always read the same books. But we would give book reports to each other.
Yes, we would. We would. Yeah, I once did a book study, a small group, leading people through N.T. Wright's
Surprised
by Hope.
You shouldn't tell
I led people through this book study. And I never read the book. And my defense is, why do I need to read the book? You taught me everything that was in it.
I know I did, but you still shouldn't tell them that.
Yeah. Usually I read the books, almost always. It was just that one. There were so many other good books to read, so please don't tell N.T. Wright. It might hurt his feelings.
Okay, we're still talking about what we did right. We're going to talk a little bit about what we did right and what we did wrong. We're trying to talk about what we did right. One of the things we did right is we recognized we were under stress. Hear what I'm saying. You can be under stress and not quite recognize it.
Mm-hmm.
And you can be feeling the pressure and you're stressed, but you're not acknowledging that's present. We knew we were under stress. We acknowledged it so we could compensate for it. So, and you know, most of you here are guests, but I see, you know, I see some that are here.
Word of lifers.
And I think for the most part, the congregation had either little or no idea how much stress we were under. We kept that fairly hidden.
We tried.
I think we probably mostly did keep it hidden. But we didn't hide it from one another. We acknowledged to one another, man, this is hard. I'm depressed. I'm, you know, anxious. This is miserable. How do you feel, Perry? I feel terrible too. Well, at least we both, misery loves company sort of thing.
That's true, but there was also, I know for me that there was a sense of I had to protect you. And so there were things that
Thank you.
I experienced, I knew about, things happening in the church, ugly things that were said that I couldn't share with you. Yeah. And I did it not because we don't share everything, because I was trying to protect him. And so I think I worked hard to put up this barrier, even that I am not going to show you how devastated I am, although you probably knew it. But I was still operating under that idea that had been so deeply instilled in me that, well, you know, you're a Christian, you walk by faith, feelings don't matter, just, you know, faith it till you make it. And so I did try to do that. But we instinctively knew that we were fragile. We both felt real fragile. And so that we instinctively knew we needed quiet time alone. And so we spent time in the mountains.
This became a big thing for us. That, well, before we go there, I want to balance this a little bit. There was the stress of trying to bring, the stress was this. We have this big church and all that it entails and staff and facilities and people and all of that.
And
we're trying to bring it all along and not wreck the whole thing. And that's the stress. That was the anxiety. That was, and then with people leaving, that's the pain. But this is very important. It was also a very thrilling, exciting time. Where there was this, it was these two things happening simultaneously. Yes, anxiety. Yes, stress. But also, I would say over and over and over, and I meant it. I've never been more excited to be a Christian than I am right now.
Yeah.
And we were, the water was turning to wine. But some people didn't want wine in the church. It wasn't just a church going through a rough patch and it's all bad. It was also a whole rich world of the kingdom of Jesus opening up to us and deeply satisfying and fascinating us. So those two things were happening simultaneously. But we did recognize we were under stress. It was Perry usually has the best ideas. At least as on a kind of a practical level. And
I am very practical.
She's the one that really decided we needed to now and then, not like the big summer vacation, but just leave right after church on Sunday, fly out to Colorado, Denver, rent a car, drive to Estes Park, and then just go hike until we were exhausted in the mountains till like Thursday or Friday. Or yeah, we do it in the winter.
Mm-hmm.
Snowshoe. There's nobody there in the winter.
Mm-hmm.
And you have the whole park to yourself.
Mm-hmm.
And that wasn't just fun. That was way necessary. And
It was therapy.
It was therapy.
It was
silence, it was good for us.
And solitude. Just being in nature, being quiet, being together, but oftentimes going for long periods of time, hiking or snowshoeing without ever speaking.
Mm-hmm.
Just experiencing quiet, experiencing God, experiencing.
I can remember looking at those mountains who I call my friends because I can name them all. I know their names. And, you know, it's good. There's Brother Longs. There's Sister Meeker. There's Pagoda. There's Chief's Head. There's Arrowhead. On and on. Just name. And I said, look at them. They're impassable.
Mm-hmm. They're doing
they're
okay.
They're just made of granite. And everything's all right. Mm-hmm. They've seen it all come and go. And I don't know how to tell you, somehow I found solace in that. That in the midst of my own storm and turmoil, here is this giant granite mountain, so much older than human sorrow. You're all looking at me. Does that really help? It helped me.
Mm-hmm.
What else did we do right, Perry?
Oh, my wrong list is a lot longer.
All right. Oh, your wrong list is okay. Well, so those are some things we did right. I'll say, well, people ask me if. I'll say this. So, what did we do wrong? What did I do wrong? I can say this. Around 2006. I was preaching too close to what I was just learning. Now, I think that I do call that wrong. I call that a mistake. I also kind of view it as an inevitable mistake, so I forgive myself.
Mm-hmm.
My 2018 self looks back on my 2006 self and says, Brian, you were too close to just what you were. I mean, you know, you're reading David Bentley Hart and trying to put that on the church the next day.
Mm-hmm.
Or,
mm-hmm.
you know, Soren Kierkegaard. And you hadn't refined it yet enough. You hadn't yet learned how to
you hadn't internalized
how to
it
really
yet.
Translate it to pew level.
Mm-hmm.
That was a mistake, 2006, Brian. But it was probably necessary for you to make that mistake because you had to somehow process this. It's a mistake. Don't do it again. But I forgive you because you probably had to make the mistake. Does that make sense? So my counsel would be, if you cannot make that mistake, that would be a good thing. That would be, you know, try to have two compartments. Here's where I'm growing and I'm learning and I'm maturing and I'm discovering.
Mm-hmm.
Here's what I'm preaching. Try not to make them the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
What'd you do wrong? Only one thing I did wrong, stayed in Mississippi a day too long.
I would be saying, people don't even know what you're talking about.
I know. I know, but it was still good, but nobody knew what it was. Nobody understood it, but it was good.
And we had that kind of relationship that we can.
Oh, no, yeah. It was testy a little bit at times.
Yeah, it got testy often. Yeah. It's less testy now.
Oh, yeah.
But testy's okay.
Time to then. I got some more things I did wrong. You want to talk about some things you did wrong?
Well, I was going to riff off of
okay,
your next
all right,
thing.
Okay, here's the other thing I did wrong. I became too withdrawn. But I did it out of self-preservation.
Yep.
I mean, I would get done preaching, and, you know, I could count on it. There were people that would make a beeline right to me and in my face and challenging me, arguing with me, telling me how I'm, you know, slippery slope,
mm-hmm.
liberal, you know. There was one guy, his line was, that I didn't like this. Oh, I did not like this. He would say, Where's the real Pastor Brian?
Yeah, what happened to
what
the
happened
real
to the
Pastor
real
Brian?
Pastor? He's standing right here in front of you. But those kind of criticisms, some very harsh, some
mm-hmm.
cruel,
mm-hmm.
I got really gun shy. And so I developed this bad habit. And I'm telling you what I did wrong.
Mm-hmm.
I would get done preaching. I would hang around just long enough to make a good show of it, and then be gone.
Yep.
But I didn't hear me though. I didn't do it because I didn't love people. I didn't do it because I was arrogant and aloof. I did it because I was in a self-preservation mm-hmm. mode. I could only take so much,
mm-hmm.
and I feel like I was just being gunned down. And sometimes you just got to run for shelter.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's. You know, that's that. But that was a mistake. I mean, I wish I could have done that better.
Yeah, but when we're under stress, we do have to self-preserve, and sometimes you just do what you have to do, and it was necessary. I kind of, with a different personality, I reacted a different way, and I thought, okay, I'm just going to be Miss Susie Sunshine, and I will love these people so well that they can't leave. They will just be so drawn to my sunny disposition and all the love that I lavish on them that they won't be able to leave. And, you know, I like people a lot, and I'm drawn to people, but I was getting off into that false self thing, and it was a persona that I put on. And I remember one particular instance that just, like, was... It's burned on my brain because it did hurt so badly. There was a young woman who...
This is a terrible story. I hate hearing this story.
Well, this young woman had come back to church. She'd raised in our church and, you know, got married and moved away, but she was back visiting family. And I was really worried that this family was going to be the next ones to leave, and they were. But she was here, and so after service, I was greeting her and being my charming self and asking about everything.
Inside, I was already at home watching football.
Yeah. Inside, my heart was all torn up, but I had put, I mean, this was my self-preservation. This was like holding it together. And so I was trying to charm her, to love her so well. I was trying to manipulate her, you know? And so the next day I got a letter from her, an email from her, which was the first day of a vacation. I got an early morning email the first day of vacation. It was like, hey, what is up with you? What is the matter with you guys? Your church is changing so much. She says, all my parents' friends have already left, and they're thinking about it too. And I could tell talking to you yesterday, you don't have any joy. I mean, she somehow saw through me. You don't have any joy. And if you don't have the joy of the Lord, you must be in sin. And just, you know, I must be, you know. And it's...
Perry didn't tell me this story for years.
I didn't tell because
I
would've, just...
I still don't like hearing it.
It hurt so bad. But, I mean, what hurt so bad was that, you know, my mask wasn't as good as I thought it was. I was not projecting Miss Susie Sunshine. I was trying so hard, but she saw through it. And she said, I didn't have the joy of the Lord. Well, you know what? It was kind of true. It was kind of true. And the family did leave the church, and the mama later sent me an email. It's like, you know, we really disagree with all the things you're doing here at church, but I loved the way you were so involved in my family's life and my kids and showers and coming to stuff, and I sure hope that nothing changes. So it did. It did. But
so we reacted differently. Perry... Just for the sake of, we're this deep into it now. If you were around at that time, you would have probably said, you can see, you know, Perry really feels this. And Brian, he's just above it all. He's aloof.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't feel it. You know, you can't hurt his feelings. That's actually not true. That was just my way of dealing with it. I wouldn't show it. I hurt easy. I just don't show it. You can hurt somebody and not even know it.
Yes.
The next 60 seconds could be like an eternity. That's what it felt like.
Yeah. But I learned from Richard Rohr how to care deeply and at the same time not care at all. Think about that. Let it sink into you. It was very impacting to me.
All right. Here's something else. We're going to move. I'm about done with what we did wrong. But does this belong in this category? Did we go too fast? I've thought about it. I've analyzed it. I've reviewed the tape.
We argued about it.
But did we go too fast? My answer is no. Here's the timeline. I mean, I really worked on this, thinking about this. The actual transition was probably about 6 years, from 2004 to 2010. What I mean by that is, by 2010, we were pretty much locked into what we are today.
Yeah.
We're not very different than we were in 2010 here in 2018. The changes, you know, changes, and we'll talk about what the big changes. The changes were made between 2004 and 2010. It took... it took about four more years for the church to kind of settle down, settle into it. Okay, mm-hmm. This is what we are now. So the changes are happening 2004, 5, 6, 7, 8, and 10. And then 11, 12, 13, 14, the church is settling in. Then it took two more years for Perry and I to heal.
Yeah.
Everything was fine. By 2014, the church was healthy and good, and everything was stable. But we weren't. We were still PTSD, you know, still in shock, still stressed. Everything was actually fine, but we didn't feel fine. It took walking the Camino to heal us. I'll let you talk about that. But here's what I noticed. This is also me being very forthcoming, which I don't tend to do. It was only after the Camino, which we did in September, October of 2016. It was our first significant break. We were gone for 7 weeks.
Sabbatical.
And it's the first one at that point in 35 years.
Mm-hmm. We took 1 week for every 5 years of ministry.
Yeah. And when I came back, I made up my mind, I'm not going to run away after church. I'll go out there in that foyer and shake hands. And then mm-hmm. I realized, you know what everybody here wants to do? They want to come up and tell me what a good sermon that was, how great this church is, how much they love me. You know, they want me to pray for them. There's mm-hmm. nobody. I was still, you know, and there was no one there that was going to do anything like
mm-hmm.
that.
It's true.
But it took me a long time to realize that. But I now know that, so that's great.
Talk about the books you read.
I'm going to give you, these are big deals. These are my five, you know, there's 500 books I read, mm-hmm. or, you know, 1,000. There's 50 top ones, but I'm going to give you five. I don't know that it's a particular order. Well, the first one is the first one, The Divine Conspiracy by Dallas Willard. I talk about that in Water to Wine. Jesus and the Victory of God. That's sort of a representative book of reading the canon of N.T. Wright.
The canon.
That book, that's one of his big ones. That's, you know, like, I don't know. That's, boy, it's biggish. It's only like 650 pages. It's not like Paul and the Faithfulness of God. Huge. But that book really helped me in a lot of ways. It got me so excited about reading the Gospels again. Love that book. This was a game changer. The Prophetic Imagination, Walter freaking Brueggemann.
Mm-hmm.
Man, what an awesome guy. That's a little short book, but it's just dense. Not dense, I don't mean it's hard to understand. I mean it's concentrated. There's just such good stuff there. It completely renovated the way I read the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. Brothers Karamazov by Fyodor Dostoevsky, which I read in 2004 for the first time. I won't say much about that other than I regard it as one of the most important theological books I've ever read, even though it's a novel. And then the last one's a novel, too, Lilith by George MacDonald. And I read that during that time four times. It's weird. It's strange. Don't ask me to explain it to you. I mean, there's some things I understand about it, but I found that book strangely comforting.
Mm-hmm.
I love the scene where, if any of you know it, where Mr. Vane is sitting in his home and Mr. Raven, who is kind of, sometimes he's, I won't give it away who he actually is, but sometimes he looks like a man, sometimes he looks like a raven, but his name is Mr. Raven, and he comes up to Mr. Vane and he says, come along now, because they're going to go on this epic journey. Come along now. And Mr. Vane says, I'm quite content where I am. And Mr. Raven says, you think you are, but you are not. Come along. And that's sort of like, I thought, you know, in 2000, whatever, I mean, in 99, 2000, whatever, I'm very successful, things are good, I think I'm content, but something comes to me and says, come along, VZ, I'm quite content where I am. Oh, you think you are, but you are not. Come along. And then profound suffering occurs along the way, and transformation.
Yeah. It was.
What are your books?
Book. Well, so when I was asked to come up with the books that had really impacted me, I had to think about it. And I have to tell you that I love reading memoirs. And memoirs touch me because I see somebody else's life, somebody's experience. And I remember two memoirs that I read pretty early on, probably around 2004. I read Lauren Winter's Girl Meets God.
That's a good book.
Anybody read that book? And I read Anne Lamott's Traveling Mercies. Joe?
I just laugh when I think of that book. That's
and I remember taking that book and throwing it across the room. She broke all the paradigms that I had about what kind of person God could touch. I mean, it rocked my world. But I could not deny reading that book, like, this woman has met God. This woman has met Jesus. She's had this experience. But, oh my gosh, she's nothing like me. She's nothing like this little Midwest conservative small town girl who grew up in the church. She is not anything like me. I mean, like, she's San Francisco, and she's, worldly.
And she cusses.
She cusses.
Perry doesn't cuss.
She asked Jesus into her heart with cuss words.
She did. I'm not going to tell you what they were, but it's legendary.
Can you do that? Can you do that? So really, I remember I get to this particular part, and it wasn't even that part. It was another part, and I just stopped and threw the book across the room. So, but it impacted me. I mean, it made a difference in my life. Some other memoirs that I really liked. I like Barbara Brown Taylor, An Altar in the World particularly. And I like Sarah Miles, Take This Bread, another, you know, paradigm pusher. Frederick Buechner. Love Frederick Buechner. And he challenged me.
I should have had Buechner in my list. Keep going.
I got him. His book, Sacred Journey, was really beautiful. And he, too, came from a very different place. He was a very different person, but he met God. Sue Monk Kidd, When the Heart Waits, that was impacting. Brennan Manning, All Is Grace. Mm-hmm. Great, great memoir. Lewis Smead's My God and I.
Yeah.
That one just, it was salve to my soul. Mm-hmm. It was a balm to my soul.
Book.
It touched me that this man knew God. Serious books. If you want serious books, I think memoirs are very serious books, but Richard Rohr, Falling Upward, was huge. Everything Belongs. The Naked Now. I remember the first time I read The Naked Now, and like I could only read about two pages at a time, and like, I don't even know what he's talking about. It was just bizarre and weird because it was coming from a very different place, something that I was not used to. But I knew that it was good. I knew that it was right. I knew that I needed it. And so I just pushed on through. And I've read it several times since then. And it's like, yeah, this is good. This is good because I've assimilated those new ideas. Yeah. New ideas about God because I was very stuck, but I wanted to be unstuck. But it's still work. It's still work to get unstuck. So anything by Henry Nouwen. I mean, it does not matter. Anything that Henry Nouwen ever wrote is incredible, particularly Life of the Beloved. And I've just soaked in that book. And it helped me to understand that I am God's beloved, which is the most important identity that we have to have, mm-hmm. every single one of us. We have to know that we are God's beloved. And Henry, he knew that, and he helped other people to know that. Gerald May, The Awakened Heart, Dark Night of the Soul, pretty much anything. David Benner, I like David Benner a lot. I like... Spirituality and the Awakening, is it Awakening Self or Awakening Souls? Really, really good. The Gift of Being Yourself, I have led numerous book studies on that.
But have you read the book?
I have, over and over again. And I can't not mention Dallas Willard.
Yeah.
You were very impacted by Divine Conspiracy. So Brian had this experience with this book that I supernaturally, as an angel, came and brought to him, and he told me all about it, and like, yeah, I didn't read it for two more years. But I did read Renovation of the Heart, and Renovation of the Heart
You led a bunch of book studies on that, too.
Yeah, I kind of just like soaked in that. And I got it out a few days ago and was looking through it, you know, my annotated version. And it's like, this is good stuff. Particularly the chapter, I think it's chapter 6, is about the transforming of the mind. It's just incredible. So those are the books that I read.
That's the tip of the iceberg of the books Perry read. Okay, before we get to our panel discussion here in a moment, I made a list of the big changes we made. You see, you keep talking about these changes. What actually were they? Mm-hmm. What did you do?
Mm-hmm.
I wrote down 5 of them. One's a little bit abstract. The rest are pretty concrete. No, disengaged from the culture wars, which really means, that's one way of saying it. The other way of saying it is we disengage from the religious right, not leaping over to the religious left, just saying,
amen.
No, we're just,
amen.
You know, that's, they don't speak for us, we're not there.
Mm-hmm.
And that was actually a big deal. I mean, people didn't like us doing that.
That was the biggest deal.
Because if you live in a polarized, dualistic situation, and you say, okay, we're not going to give the Fox News talking points on Sunday morning. Oh, so now you're just like a liberal Democrat. No, we're trying to transcend all of that.
Yes.
Not followers of the donkey, not followers of the elephant, followers of the lamb. But if you're stuck in a dualistic thing, you can't hear it that way.
Mm-hmm.
And that was probably the biggest thing for driving people out. Or not, we didn't drive anybody out. They just got up and left.
Mm-hmm.
This one's a tricky one. I'll have to tell you about this one. This is a big one. And I kind of knew it was going to be a big one.
Mm-hmm.
We ended revivalist style altar calls. And you have to know I was good at them. Brian Houston from Hillsong told me, Brian, you're the best at that. We have more numbers come to our altars when you preach here than anybody. I was good at it. But that was a problem. I was so good at it. What I was good at is I could get people to raise a hand, walk an aisle, pray a prayer. And that's not a bad thing in and of itself. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. There has to be an entry point. But the problem was... And some of the other leadership team began to call me on. They mm-hmm. say, you keep preaching now that salvation is not about a ticket to heaven, and then as soon as you get done, you start handing out the tickets to heaven. And I'm not saying... when we were having this conversation, what did you say to me about that? I had to pull back from doing that.
Yes, yes, yes. When you're in recovery, sometimes you have to become a teetotaler.
Yeah, and I just had to... If I was going to change how we understood the kingdom and salvation mm-hmm. and what Jesus came to do, I couldn't have this, I'm going to say it, mm-hmm. I couldn't have this cheap fire sale for a ticket to heaven mm-hmm. and then try to sell people on the optional upgrade to actual discipleship.
Mm-hmm.
So that here at Word of Life Church, now I would say evangelism and discipleship are pretty much synonymous.
Yeah.
They're the same thing. But making that change, it was a big deal.
It was a big deal. And, I mean, our leadership team was discussing it all the time.
Oh, yeah. It wasn't something I just did on a whim. We talked about it for,
and
you
in
know,
fact,
years,
like,
actually.
Brian was the last holdout.
Mm-hmm.
He really was. And, you know, that might be surprising, but we're just like, no, you cannot be doing this. It's counterproductive.
I held out because of how I felt like it needed to be laid down, but I was... scared about how it would be received. And it wasn't received well by some people.
Yeah, it was not received well by some people. And I remember one particular guy who, you know, we had a conversation with as he was leaving. He said, you know, he said, if you'll go back to doing the Salvation Altar calls, I'll stay.
Yeah, I don't negotiate with terrorists.
And you know, he said, I miss it. He says, I really enjoyed watching people get saved. Dissect that. Think about that. I really enjoyed watching people get saved. I mean, I sort of know what he means, but can we really watch people get saved? What is get saved? Well, it's even bad grammar. It's just... But it was hard, and it was hard for Brian, and he was good at it. And when you have a gift for doing something, it's really hard to lay that down, but it was something we had to do.
Third thing, we began to have very few guest speakers, and the ones we did, we were highly selective about. Mm-hmm. That wasn't a hard thing to do, but it was significant to do that because we were on a new trajectory, a new path, and I just couldn't risk having someone in and mess up, you know, the progress we've made over the past 6 months. They mm-hmm. would mess up in one Sunday or something like that.
And we did learn that lesson the hard way.
Well, yes, yeah, that's true.
The hard way.
I even had to get up. I mean, I didn't like doing it. I got up, though, after a guest speaker, not the next Sunday. I mean, in that service. And I said, I'm going to have to add a little bit of nuance to what we've just heard. And that was me being gracious, saying it was a little bit of nuance. I was actually saying, people, this is nonsense. I didn't say it that way, but so we thought, okay, look, for a while, until we, you know, kind of settle in, we'll just be very judicious about guest speakers. Fourth thing, we embraced the church calendar, and this was actually easy. This wasn't, it was significant, but there was no real pushback on it. You know, all churches have embraced the church calendar at least to the extent that they acknowledge Christmas and Easter.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's church calendar stuff, right? I mean, that's not Bible stuff. That's church calendar stuff. So we start there and we expanded. Well, you know, it isn't just Christmas. It's actually, we got 4 weeks to anticipate it, Advent. So we start making a big deal about that. And you know what? It turns out that old Christmas carol's right. It's not just one day. It's 12 days of Christmas. And then Epiphany and what that's about. And then we started making a big deal about Lent. Had to kind of ease into the imposition of ashes, but that's one of my favorite services we do now. And just the whole church calendar. And the things maybe that surround that also with some liturgy. If you're a Catholic, if you're a Roman Catholic and you come to Word of Life this Sunday, you'll go, you guys are not liturgical. So, in fact, when people would say this in a critical way, this, you're becoming too Catholic. I said, go visit a Catholic church and then come back and tell that to me to my face. You go there and you come back, you'll go, no, you're not really very Catholic at all. But no, that was a big deal to establish in our church that rhythm of church calendar. It's healthy. At least about half of the year, we preach it from the lectionary. I like all that. That was significant. It wasn't hard.
And then you thought it was going to be hard.
Not so much. I mean, maybe a little bit. A little bit. And then finally, the last one was moving to weekly communion. We kind of eased there. We were monthly communion and then weekly communion. And again, once again, I was the last holdout on the leadership team. I was like, I'm afraid people are going to freak out. Because I was just gun shy. Actually, I was still, you know, traumatized. And, you know, like you hear a car backfire. And, you know,
yes.
Back in Vietnam. And
But the Eucharist, at the conclusion of the service, almost always the conclusion of the service, it replaces
right.
the salvation
I say,
altar.
Do you have an altar call? I said, we have an altar call, and we even have something on the altar.
Yes.
And we call people to come and come to Jesus. I mean...
And so I experienced personally, and I'm sure many people in our congregation did, you know, you come to church, you hear a message that really challenges you and makes you want to give more of your life to Jesus. You know, like you want to get saved at the salvation altar call, but you can't get saved every week.
You played that card already, you know.
You want to respond to the call of God that you've heard in your soul, and you can every single week. Every single week when we receive the Eucharist, when we go forth, we receive from
moving
God.
To weekly communion was a huge thing, and it changed just really even the dynamic of our service and how we mm-hmm. think about it, and it we met with zero opposition.
Yeah.
Now, but that isn't the case everywhere, because I know I'm talking with a pastor right now, rather large, influential church that is moving to that, and they're having all kinds of pushback.
Mm-hmm.
So sometimes that can be a problem.
Yeah.
Okay, I'm going to ask, you got...
Well, big changes we made, I have to say from my perspective, big changes was getting rid of dispensational theology.
Oh,
that
tell
changed
that.
Everything
yeah,
for me.
Yeah, that I forgot about that.
Yeah.
That was huge.
How many of you have not forgot about that?
Oh,
that
yeah.
Really
that,
mark
how did
you?
That not make it on my list? You know how? Because we did it so thoroughly, I've even forgotten about it. If somebody says, were you ever a dispensational? No, I never was.
Never heard
I
of
I was,
it.
But I like, my favorite moment, though, is, so our church is changing, and we're having a sale on the books in the porch, and they're out in the foyer, you know, $1 or whatever, on, you know, tables. And Perry's walking through there, and she sees a bunch of the Left Behind books. She just gathers them up and goes out to the dumpster and just puts them in the dumpster.
You can't sell
That's the
those.
Work of the Lord right there.
Yeah.
Amen. I was proud of her.
If you have those in your home, do not take them to the thrift shop. Do not donate them. Burn them.
Good old-fashioned book burning.
Yes. Good old-fashioned book burning.
All right.
Getting rid of dispensational theology, but also... A big, big change for me was getting rid of legalism, moralism, and judgmentalism.
Your list is better than mine.
Having the idea that it is my job as a good Christian to point out sin wherever I see it, out there. That was a paradigm that I was stuck in. I thought that's what Christians did. We discern sin, and we point it out. Isn't that what we do?
No.
God is not that away. And no, I had to
love,
get free
what is it?
Of that.
Love the sinner, hate the sin? No. Love the sinner and hate your own sin.
Yeah, that's very good. Yeah.